Please be seated. As I said, it will be in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 23. So if you have your Bible open there, that'll be good. We'll also be going to Jeremiah 31 very soon after we start the sermon. So if you have that ready, that will help, be helpful too. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds and our ears and help us to hear your word this morning. I pray that you will use it to bring comfort and to help those of us who need to hear of your love and your goodness. I pray that you'll give me grace as I preach to do so in a way that will faithfully exposit the word you've given to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's dark, and Jesus and the 11 are walking through Jerusalem. And they're headed toward the Kidron Brook and across the brook into the Garden of Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus has been reassuring the 11. He's told them he has to go. He's told them he must leave, go to his Father. But he does say in verse 22, right before we get to our text this morning, "I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, as we said last week, he's referring, when he talks about going and coming back, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to return," he's referring to his death and his resurrection and beyond. And he continues to speak of his death and his resurrection and beyond in today's text. But we have to keep in mind that while we know about his cross and we know about the resurrection, the disciples don't know. They don't know the details. They know the broad contours. They don't know the details. Nor would they understand if Jesus were to tell them the details. So Jesus speaks, as he says in today's text, he speaks to them in figures of speech. However, he starts our text, what we're going to look at this morning in verse 23 by saying, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, you know, the disciples have been full of questions. If you look back over chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, the what we call the Last Supper discourse, you will see there are lots of questions. "Lord, where are you going?" Peter asks in chapter 13. "Why can't we follow you now?" he asks as a follow-up question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas asks that question in chapter 14. "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" That was Judas's question, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. And then in our chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, they have this little conversation together. "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again in a little while and you'll see me. What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." They've had many questions. But in that day, Jesus says, "You will ask me nothing." Now, by the word "day" here, Jesus doesn't refer merely to a calendar day. He's not talking about a 24-hour period. He's referring to an age, to an entire epoch. What Jesus is about to do, few hours from this point, what Jesus is about to do will usher in a new era. An era in which...
Sorry, we got to switch to the other mic. The live stream's not picking up.
If the live stream's not picking up my mic, are they not picking it up downstairs either?
No.
Not? Okay, well, we'll just turn this on. You can hear me though, right?
Can you turn that one
off? Yeah, I can turn this off. I hate doing this. All right, so where was I? So the age that Jesus is going to usher in is going to be one in which mysteries will be made known. And I think he has in mind the mysteries that Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31. So why don't we turn to Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bible with you, beginning in verse 31. You will need to look at this. If you have a Bible, please do open it. There, God speaking through Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That last clause that I just read, which is from verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That last clause is the hinge upon which the entire promise and the rest of the text rests. They shall all know me. Knowing in Jeremiah 31 includes but goes far beyond intellectual knowing. It's personal. It's intimate. When Jeremiah wrote these words, when God gave Jeremiah these words to write, such intimacy would have been difficult to fathom. The Israelite didn't simply walk into God's presence. Yahweh did dwell with his people, but he dealt with them in the tabernacle. And not just in the tabernacle, in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. No one but the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and only with blood. Why so distant? Why was Yahweh so far off? So that the Israelite would not die. So that the nation might not be destroyed because of sin, the corruption of the soul, the evil that dominates every human heart, against which God's wrath, because he is good, remains unquenched. How is it then that Yahweh might promise to become so intimate with his people? "They will know me," he says. How is that going to happen? How could anyone survive such knowing? Well, there's only one way. God tells us right there through Jeremiah. Sins must be unremembered. There must be forgiveness. And there's only one way for that to happen. The good and holy wrath of God against human sin must be satisfied. That's the cup that Jesus must drink. And when it's finished, on the day when he stands in the upper room and reveals his wounds, the epic, the era of the new covenant begins. Then he says to his disciples, "You'll ask me nothing, because then you'll know me from the least of you to the greatest." "Truly, truly, I say to you," he goes on, this is verse 23 still, "truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." By the word "now" that Jesus uses there, Jesus refers again to the day, the day that's beginning to dawn, as they're walking toward Gethsemane. They stand at the precipice. He speaks of that day in the now as if it's already accomplished, but it's coming, it's not yet. Notice again the immediacy, the freedom, the boldness. "You go ask the Father. You go to the Father and ask him." We'll come back to that later. To ask for something in Jesus' name, as we've said, means to ask for something in keeping with Jesus' revealed will and character. So the "whatever you ask for" is conditioned by "in my name." This isn't a blank check. He's saying whatever is truly good for you to have, ask my Father, and he will give it to you. Now, here also, we must be careful, because what I think is good for me and that I ought to have is often bad for me. And if I get it, I'll be worse off than I was before I got it. Not better. We have, as you most of you know, we have 6 kids, 3 teenagers, and we're going to have a 4th teenager coming up in the next month. And man, it is expensive. They eat a lot of food. We used to buy groceries for like $100 to $130 a week, and now it's I'll just say it's more than that. It's a lot more. They eat a lot of food, and they're expensive, and it's a lot of money. So Ann and I are perpetually worried about having enough money to feed our kids. Not that I'm not paid well, it's just because they eat a lot. So I have a friend who's also an Anglican pastor, and he's independently wealthy. I'm not sure if he's a trust fund recipient. I'm not sure if his dad left him a lot of money or what, but he has a lot of money. And in fact, he has so much money that he doesn't have to be paid by his church. He just works at his church for free, and he doesn't need them to give him anything. And sometimes I look at that guy and think, man, why isn't that me? Because I have 6 kids. He has 2. I need that. He's fine. Why didn't God work things out like that for me? But then I think back, look at the ways I've spent money in the past, and I look in the mirror and consider who I am as a person, and I realize that if I had that much money, I'd be much worse than I am. I'm pretty bad already, but I'd be able to bankroll far much more badness if I had more money. So God's not giving me more money. I can see why. Jesus is not here saying that in the new era, in the new covenant, you get whatever you want, whenever you just ask the Father for it and you got it. He is saying you can go to the Father, which is huge. Again, more about that later. And when you do, be assured that he will give you every good thing you ask for. And of course, he knows what the good thing is. Notice also about this that Jesus doesn't say the Father will give you the bare minimum. He'll make sure that your needs, your basic needs are met. Jesus says the Father will give so that your joy will be complete. If the Father gave only the bare minimum, I mean, you could live in a cave and he could just, give you some water and maybe drop some gruel down out of heaven every few hours for you to eat. Canteen of lukewarm water. But no, Jesus says, the Father will give you whatever you ask in Jesus' name, in my name, so that your joy will be full, complete. Now, of course, that includes things like food and drink and friendship and help and every kind of trouble. But even more, Christ himself being the supreme good, the person in whose presence you have love, and the person who is the fountain of joy. The Father, when you ask him, will give you a life in which increasingly the things of this world become less and less important, and your love for and satisfaction in Jesus increases until he becomes your food and your drink and your life. And your joy is full. Notice also that phrase, until now you've asked nothing in my name. The Israelite I mentioned a minute ago who's praying. Maybe in Jesus' day he'd be praying in the temple courts. That Israelite would understand, or he'd believe that Yahweh hears my prayer. My prayers are acceptable to Yahweh because the priest, my priest offers sacrifices morning and evening for me. And then once a year, that high priest I mentioned a minute ago goes in the Day of Atonement with blood, and he pours the blood, or he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why my prayers are being heard. My prayers rest on that work of the priest. But now Jesus says, in this new day, you will pray in my name. Your prayers will rest on what I do, on my work. But again, we'll come back to that. Now, verse 25, Jesus goes on, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, by figures of speech, I don't think that Jesus necessarily means parables. He has told a parable earlier in John chapter 16 about the woman who's pregnant and has a baby and she was sad, but then she's happy. That was kind of a parable. But I think he refers more back to all that he's taught them this last night before his death regarding his departure and his return. I think what he's saying is, I've spoken to you of these things in ways that you find mysterious, in ways that you find cryptic. I've spoken of them in figures of speech. But an hour is coming. I think it's the same hour as the day that we've been referring to. An hour is coming when I will speak plainly. Before the cross, they couldn't understand the cross. Before the resurrection, they couldn't understand the resurrection. When he told them, and we saw last week, he told them what was going to happen in plain terms beforehand many times. When he told them, I'll be crucified and rise again, they had no idea what he meant. They couldn't figure it out. So his words on this last night have not been to inform them in a descriptive way, but to comfort them. You're going to be okay. Everything will be fine. I'm coming back. But here he tells them that after it's over, after you've passed through the waters, then I'll speak plainly and you'll understand. Now, looking back from our standpoint, we know what he means. He's saying to them, when my spirit dwells in you, I will convey to you by the Spirit the fullness of truth. In fact, that he's made that promise earlier in chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, through the Spirit, I'll continue to teach you and guide you into all the truth. I'll reveal the meaning of my work. It is interesting to read Paul's letters in light of Jesus' promise to speak plainly after the day comes, or at the hour, when the hour comes. Because Paul, in his letters, writes often about mysteries. He uses that word quite often, mystery. And when we hear mystery, we think, ooh, it's something secret we don't know about. I wonder what the mystery is. But Paul doesn't use it that way. Paul refers to mysteries as things that were hidden before, but now have been made plain, have been revealed in Christ. All that God purposed to do in Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, those were mysteries that were once obscure, but now they have been revealed. Now, it's not, as we just said, that Jesus didn't speak of them before his cross. He did. And it's not that Moses and the prophets remained silent about them. They prophesied about the cross and the resurrection frequently. But until Jesus' finished work, the meaning remained hidden. And until one turns to Christ and clings to his cross and is bound to his resurrection, the mysteries also remain veiled. Paul writes of his fellow Jews who don't believe in Jesus, and he says this, to this day, whenever Moses is read, maybe referring to the whole Old Testament, maybe referring to the law, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, sometimes even Christians say about the Old Testament, I don't understand the point. I don't like to read my Old Testament. I don't get it. I don't know what all that stuff's about. And that's often because the church has used Old Testament figures as kind of moral exemplars. Have mighty faith like Noah. Be obedient like Moses. Be courageous like David. And I guess to some extent that's okay, but you're not David and you're not Noah and you're not Moses. The point of the Old Testament is not to give you some moral exemplar. The point of the Old Testament is Jesus. It's about Christ. Jesus says this himself. You search the scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, because you think that in them you will have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Speaking to those who reject him while claiming to be followers of Moses, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, it's Moses, wrote of me. So if you're confused about what is written in the Old Testament, my first question to you would be, do you trust in Jesus? And if you don't, you need to trust in Jesus. But if you do trust in Jesus, you have his spirit dwelling in you. And I would say to you, go back with your eyes open and ask God to help you. You will see Christ there. Because in Christ, the mysteries of God are unveiled. Now, I want you to notice also that the content of what Jesus says he will tell them has to do with the Father. I'll tell you plainly about the Father, he says. And you might think that's something different. Well, he's going to start teaching us about the Father. No, that's not different. There's no change here. Jesus has been doing this all along. Jesus said earlier, I say nothing to you on my own authority, but only what the Father gives me. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, no one has ever seen God, and there he's referring to the Father. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then Jesus said earlier the same night, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So when Jesus says, I'll tell you plainly about the Father, he doesn't mean in the future I'll tell you nothing about myself, only about the Father. Everything Jesus says and everything that Jesus does is about or reveals the Father. Now that's hard. It's a hard truth sometimes for people to grasp. Because in some Christian minds, maybe yours, I don't know, in some Christian minds, there resides this notion of a perpetually angry Father, eager to pour out his wrath. That's what the Old Testament's all about, they think. But then, to save us from the angry Father, Jesus intervenes. And the idea is that Jesus, who loves you, shields you from the Father who doesn't love you. But what does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who is this God who gives his Son? Who loves the world? It's the Father. It's the Father. The Father gave his Son because he loves the world. It's true, and we don't want to deny it, it's true that the Father is good, and therefore sin, therefore evil, provokes his wrath. If it did not, the Father would not be good. But the same is equally true of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The triune God hates wickedness. The triune God does not close his eyes. He must indeed condemn sinners. I mean, even imperfect human judges can't withhold punishment because they love the people who need to be punished. How much more the perfect judge? But instead of condemning you, God the Son took on human nature so that he might endure the just penalty that his own, not just the Father, they're one, that his own justice demands. So that God might be just, that is, his character as lawgiver and judge might not be lost, and the justifier, that is, the one who declares righteous, the one who gives mercy, the one who forgives and gives life freely, so that he might be the justifier for all those who flee to Christ for refuge. But the entire thing, from beginning to end, the entire thing is driven by the love, not only of the Son, but of the Father for sinners. And that's why Jesus says, verse 26 and 27, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself loves you. Now, the word for love is not what you'd expect it to be here. I think reading this in English, you kind of expect it's agape, because it's almost always agape. It's not agape. It's phileo. Phileo is family love, friendship love. It's affectionate love. Agape is the love by which you give yourself over for the good of another, regardless of how that other person makes you feel. You don't have to have any affection for somebody to agape them. You can do good to your worst enemy. The Father does agape the world in just this way. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, and he sent his Son out of agape for the world to offer mercy to those he knows will refuse it. I mean, you heard it in the Ezekiel reading today. Why will you die? Why won't you turn? Why won't you repent? That's the cry of a God who loves the people who are perishing, who has agape for them. But phileo, this other kind of love, it's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 27. Phileo, this is a love that comes with feeling, a bond of affection. I mean, I suppose sometimes I think, well, you know, of course God loves me in the agape sense. I mean, he is love. God is agape, so he kind of has to. But Jesus says he not only loves you in that way, he likes you. He's affectionate toward you. Now, it's one thing for you to like me. If you do, maybe you don't like me, but it's one thing for you to like me. But you don't know what goes on in my head. You don't know what I say when you're not around. You don't see what I do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you did, you wouldn't like me as much as you do now. The Father knows you, and his affection for you never wavers. He does not have that sort of love for the world. He agapes the world. He gives his Son for the world. He creates, he preserves, he gives seasons and blesses everyone, even those who hate him. But for those who trust in his Son, there's a unique kind of love. John hinted at it earlier in his gospel in verse 12 of chapter 1. All who did receive him, all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To believe in Christ is to be a child of God. Apart from the Son, you can't have God as your Father. I've said this many times, I use this example many times, but if you come to my house for lunch, but you say, you know, there's just one thing, I don't like that Aiden there, your son Aiden, I don't like him. So if we're going to have lunch, you got to take Aiden and put him in another room so we can sit down together and have lunch. I want to be friends with you, but not him. I'll eat with you, but keep that Aiden out of my sight. Well, if that's your attitude, you won't sit at my table. There'll be no friendship. There'll be no phileo. You can't tell God the Father, who loves his Son and offers him to the world as the way to his table, you can't tell God the Father, I don't need your Son. I'll not come through your Son. I'll come to your table any which way I choose. Well, if that's the way you come, you'll be like the guest without the wedding garment, who's thrown out into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Now, that text I read a moment ago from John chapter 1 actually helps us here, because you might read this passage and think, well, the Father's love for me is something I earned by loving and believing in the Son. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point is that an intimate relationship exists between the Father and those who believe in Christ. How did you come to believe? Was that your own doing? Well, no. As John told us, you were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Left to myself, and you left to yourself, left to myself, I would cling to myself and forsake Christ all the way to death. I love Christ now because while I was his enemy, the Father loved me and turned my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I love Christ because the Father loved me, and now the Father loves me because I love Christ. Augustine of Hippo said it in a much better way. He was commenting on this text, and he said, the Father would not have wrought, that's make, made. The Father would have not made in us something he could love were it not that he loved us before he made it. Do you love Christ? Do you place your full trust in him? If you don't, will you? If so, you are a child of the Father. He has loved you for all eternity. And even knowing you perfectly and seeing you without anything to obscure his sight, he cherishes you with great affection. What do you do? And I imagine that everybody in this room has felt this. What do you do when you feel that God is distant, that he's far away? The dark night of the soul, some people call it. You just don't feel his presence. You don't know that he loves you. What do you do? I know some Christians who do this. Do you trace back through your thoughts and words and deeds and find out what you've done? What did I do to cause God to remove his affection from me? What sin did I commit? What way did I displease him? What do I need to undo? Are we speaking of a creature? Are we speaking of a mere man? Do you think he's surprised when you sin? Well, I thought I liked her, but you know, after last night, I'm shocked, and I'm not going to be with her anymore, I'll tell you that. He saw every day of your life before you were conceived. Your Father's affection for you is beyond your ability to quench it, because it's grounded in him, not in you. It's the consequence of his free gift, not your quality or your performance. Now, you might wonder at that statement that Jesus makes when he says, I don't say that I'll ask on your behalf, because you might wonder, well, wait a minute, isn't Jesus our mediator and our advocate? Isn't he interceding for us? Does he mean here that he's not interceding for us? That's not what he's saying, of course. I think John Calvin gets at the point best. He writes this, and I'll read it to you. When Christ is said to intercede with the Father for us, let us not indulge in imaginations about him as if he were on his knees before the Father, offering humble supplication in our name. But the value of his sacrifice, by which he once pacified God toward us, is always powerful and efficacious. The blood by which he atoned for our sins, the obedience which he rendered, is a continual intercession for us. The intercession of Christ is everlasting, and its content is his righteous life and his substitutionary death. And on these grounds, he tells you, go boldly. Go directly to the Father. Your sins have been cast as far away as the east is from the west, and now you approach the maker of heaven and earth as a child approaches a tender father, or as a sheep approaches a gentle and kind shepherd. Now, verse 28, Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm now leaving the world and going to the Father. With this, Jesus lays out for his disciples the grand sweep of his ministry. He doesn't give details again, but he lays out the contour of his ministry. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 2, the Word did not count his divinity something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking on human nature in the womb of a virgin. And to what purpose? Because while you and I are indeed made in God's image, the image is broken. The mosaic is shattered. Don't listen to those, and there are a number of them, even in the church, not just this church, but through the Christian church. Do not listen to those who speak of the image of God in which you were made as if it were some shimmering, hidden you, some new, luminescent kind of you that you've got to discover, your authentic self, the diamond in the rough that just needs a little dusting off. If that were so, there would be no need for God to become man. He could simply say, dive deep, find yourself, and then, you know, you do you. The image of God is shattered. It's there, but sin has twisted and defiled it. Do not look for hope within, because there's none there. But the Son took on human nature. He took up the scattered shards of the mosaic, putting the pieces back in place, obeying where you transgress, sacrificing where you indulge, giving where you take, fulfilling the law so that you might flee to him and be counted as having fulfilled the law. And then he became sin for us. He became a curse for us, taking the vile and the petty, the perverse and the corrupt to himself and wearing it as if it were his, so that you might put on his righteousness as if it were yours. Then he took sin to his grave and death was undone. What fell down, what collapsed in Adam, he raised up, so that though you die, if you believe in him, yet shall you live. Do you believe that? Do you believe him? If so, you are with him where he is, with the Father. You have gone with him. And the Father loves you with a love that cannot be quenched. It doesn't always feel that way, I know. But it's true. The one who came from the Father to earth and back to the Father again says it. And there's no greater authority. The Father himself loves you. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing word that you haven't only saved us out of some unfeeling kind of commitment, but you have true affection for us. We We hardly have that affection for ourselves sometimes. We thank you that you've made this known to us. We ask, Lord, that you do help us to know and feel ourselves to be people who are loved, people who are known by our Maker. We ask, Lord, for those maybe hearing this sermon who haven't heard the word of the gospel and believe, that you might turn their hearts and minds to your Son and bring them into your family, to your church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.